In your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Two quotations from you. The first is from the Reverend Richard Mayo, maybe Mayo, since he was an Englishman. I would exhort you that are the children of God, and oh, that all that read these lines were of the number of such. I would earnestly beseech and comfort you to prize and improve this great privilege, to wit, a deliverance from the slavish fear of death. Be persuaded to prize it. It is a privilege that was purchased for you at a dear rate, even with the precious blood of Christ. Oh, what a blessed privilege this is, not only to be delivered from the second death, but also from the servile and enthralling fear of the first death. And then the Reverend John Meriton, he hath, it is true, died for sinners, but without faith, what is all this to you, though ye be sinners? Without blood, Christ could not save you, and without faith, the blood of Christ cannot save you. God hath set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The conscience is purged by his blood, Hebrews 9:14, and the heart purified by faith, Acts 15:9. This precious blood of Christ doth no other way purify than as applied and sprinkled by faith. We come now to the next topic. We have looked at calling upon God as Father. We've looked at the judgment to come. We've looked at the fear of God in several weeks. I have reminded myself that we've spent the last year or so doing a biblical understanding of these concepts in one verse, just this one verse, verse 17, as we've looked at the fatherhood of God and calling upon him as Father, as we've looked at the coming judgment and then godly fear. Now we move on to this next concept in verse 18. And we said at the outset it was understanding the preciousness of Christ in our redemption. At the outset, that's what we called it. And I think that holds very well. I really appreciated the comment from the Reverend Mayo when he tied slavish fear to our redemption, that he is... it seems to me he has 1 Peter 1:17 in mind as it moves on to 18, and the great value, the precious blood of Jesus Christ that delivers not only from the second death, but from the slavish fear regarding the first death as well, and the slavish fear of God himself. So I'd like to speak with you for a while today and then to move on about this very preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter will say here that you were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold. Some of us will remember, right, that this is maybe a recurring theme in Peter. Do you remember what he said in Acts chapter 3? Turn with me to Acts chapter 3 for a moment. We'll take a look at what Peter said to the man that was lame at the beautiful gate. Verse 1, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the temple, which is called Beautiful, at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And Peter will say a little bit later in his explanation of that, that it is through faith in his blood that this man is made perfectly whole in your sight this day. Peter understands something, doesn't he? That we see, truly, it is a scriptural concept. We see it really everywhere, that silver and gold really cannot avail regarding our souls. They're not valuable enough. They are, as Peter will say in this passage, they are corruptible things. We normally don't think of gold and silver as corruptible things, do we? Yet, this is what the Apostle Peter will tell us, that gold and silver are corruptible things. And why then can they not work, gold and silver, for the redemption of a soul? Because a soul must be redeemed incorruptible. Our redemption must not be by something that is corruptible. It must be far beyond that. Because if we are redeemed by corruptible things, we will be corrupted once again, will we not? And so Peter tells the lame man at the temple, "You're looking for a few pennies from me, or a little bit of gold and a little bit of silver, but I have something for you that is much more valuable than that. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." So, in the history of our theological endeavors since the first century, there has been this ongoing understanding or discussion about redemption and ransom. One of the earliest quote theories of the atonement will be what we call the ransom theory of the atonement. Notice here that there is a redemption paid. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. There is a redemption that is paid. The question has always surrounded in theology, and please understand, we're not going to turn this into a history of theology course, but we do have to make a few concessions to that discipline. Who gets the redemption? Who receives it? And early on in the history of theological studies, there was this dualistic kind of understanding that, you know, God was on one side and Satan was on the other. And when man fell, he sort of became Satan's property. And so what Jesus does is he buys his elect back out of the hands of Satan. That's bad theology. It needed improvement. And thankfully, we did get a lot of improvement through the centuries. Because the Bible speaks of the necessity of redemption. That is certainly true enough. And I want to talk to you about the necessity of redemption. But I'd like to make sure that we understand who gets the price. Who is it, or from whom or what are we released by the redemption of Christ? And if we don't have that right, we're going to be confused. We're not going to have this right conception, because those who end up having God on one side and Satan on the other, and there's this this constant battle between them. That really is the religion of unbelieving dualism and not the religion of the Bible. And we can't think of it that way. Is there a sense in which we become bond slaves to Satan? There is. In fact, I want to talk to you about that. But we become bond slaves to so many other things too. That the redemption that is purchased by Christ must be understood by us as being something far beyond anything that we can conceive of in its value. When we talk about the precious blood of Jesus Christ, or the preciousness of Jesus Christ, the first thing that Peter will do here is he's going to tell us, here's how you know that Jesus Christ is precious. He's able to redeem your life. And a life cannot be redeemed by just anything. In fact, it can't be redeemed by the most valuable of things. And we're going to go on to understand in our study today, it really can't be redeemed by everything created. Pack it all up together and say, I'm going to put this in exchange for my soul. And the words of Jesus Christ come ringing back, that a man can gain the whole world and lose his own soul. So we can't go there. We can't find it. We can't find enough value in any created thing. Why is that? Well, let's go ahead and study together. First of all, I'd like to turn your attention to question number 27 of the larger catechism. Oops, too far. Question number 27 reads, what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse, so as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. You heard the phrase bond slaves to Satan there, didn't you? Is that a scriptural concept? Are we really, should we consider ourselves as fallen bond slaves to Satan? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. There is a sense in which we are bond slaves to Satan, but not in the ransom theory of the atonement sense. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. You see what the apostle says there? He says there's a way in which we are bound over to Satan, in that we are, as we will see here in the next passage, 2 Timothy 2:22, and let's go ahead and start to turn there. We are handed over captive to him to do his will. I like what one theologian said. It is as if Satan is more our tormentor than our master at that point. Right? 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant, you hear that? The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves if peradventure God will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We read about the fall, didn't we? When mankind estranged himself from God and became fallen in his humanity, he, in a sense, then conscripted himself over to Satan to be taken captive by him to do his will. It is in that sense, then, that we can speak of ourselves being bondslaves to Satan. Not that we need to be ransomed out of his clutches, that he's our new owner, he's our new master. Not in that sense, but in the sense that the Lord has put him in his place as our tormentor, as the one who dictates to us what we must do. This comes not in this isolated or exalted view of Satan, but it comes as a part of the entirety of the bondage and slavery and conscription into which we have fallen through our fall of Adam, our first father. So in that first passage, we see that unregenerate man walks according to this dark prince. This is not liberty, but true bondage, which mankind calls and thinks of as liberty, right? He believes himself to be free, but is in fact liable to the temptations and suggestions of Satan, and he walks after his ways. He has no strength against him, against his suggestions, against his doctrines, against his errors, against those temptations that he throws in our way. In the second passage, we see that in the Lord there is recovery out of the snare of the devil, because there is indeed a true captivity, literally being taken captive by him to do his will. But in that sense, he is a usurper and not an opposite of God, if you will. So we want to avoid the dualistic concept of the ransom theory of the atonement, and yet we want to give the enemy of our souls that proper caution and understanding. He is like a roaring lion. He does seek to destroy. He is the prince of this world. He does tempt and throw obstacles in the way of even the people of God after their regeneration. And before regeneration, we are easy pickings. We are unable to resist him. But our confession of faith, I think, has something that's a little bit more explicit and a little bit more helpful. So let's turn to our confession of faith. And I think we're in chapter 6. Of the fall of man in our creation, in our confession of faith here. And so here we are in chapter 6, and let's see, where are we? This is one of those times where I'm wondering why I didn't put the reference in my notes. Please forgive me. There we go. 6:6, Confession of Faith, chapter 6, paragraph 6. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is, notice, bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. And this is a really sweet and helpful statement. Notice that this liability then is not to Satan himself. Satan is simply the agent. It is indeed a liability to God himself. It is God's justice that is offended. It is God's holiness that is thwarted, that is gone contrary to. And so we are bound over to the wrath of God. We become, like we read in Ephesians 2:3, the children of wrath. We are bound over to the curse of the law, Galatians 3:10. We are bound over or subject to death, Romans 6:23. And then we are subject to all miseries, temporal and eternal, or spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Ephesians 4:18 speaks of spiritual miseries. Lamentations 3:39, temporal, and Matthew 25:41, eternal. So Peter characterizes this bondage even in this passage. What are we bound to? What are we delivered from? What has Christ redeemed us from? From the vanity, the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. In other words, not only are we liable to God and must be delivered from his wrath, liable to the broken covenant and delivered from the curse of the law, not only are we liable to all of those things, but in the natural course of life, we are going to remain in those things unless there is some kind of intervention on the part of Christ, because what we receive from our fathers is vain conversation through natural human tradition. And so Peter is going to speak to us about this natural or human tradition, and the first thing he's going to call it is vain. And by vain, we mean empty or worthless. And so notice what Peter is doing here. Peter is drawing a contrast between the gospel, the redemption, the weight, the glory, the value of Christ's redemption on one side. And then he's going to juxtapose that over against the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, that which is empty and worthless. And the contrast that he draws here, at least in my opinion, is that what he's saying to us is, if you go along in this vain tradition, you will end up again with your soul never redeemed, because there's nothing in it that can redeem you. The vain tradition that you receive from your fathers will land you in remaining under the bondage with which you come into this world. But in Christ Jesus, there is redemption. There is a purchase. There is a price paid to recover your life, your soul, out of this bondage into which you are bound over in Adam and then in your own actual transgressions. So Peter characterizes it that this fallen estate of mankind has colored all of his relations. This world, as a concept of Scripture, is a fallen place. The people in it are corrupted. They pass down this corruption to their children from one generation to another, such that this worldview, this conversation, this way of life is filled with vanity and emptiness, worthlessness. These are the vain traditions of men that the apostles often speak of, and from which we must depart that we may go on with Christ. Notice in Psalm 39, verse 6, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. You see the difference there? He's heaping up riches, and what are they? They're vain. They're valueless. They can't do what they are purported to do, to deliver, to keep every man from his, quote, disquietedness. Riches don't do that. They can't. they are perishable, corruptible things, as Peter has already told us. What we had with Eve that we saw in the garden was we had her using her reasoning process without faith. And so what happened? She used that reasoning process without believing in God. She looked at the tree. She saw. She reasoned. It's a tree to be desired to make one wise. She went through a particular reasoning process apart from faith, which led to sin. It always will. The natural man does the same thing. We read about that, don't we? In Romans chapter 1, verse 21. If we can combine two of our readings that we've already heard this morning in Acts 17 and then in Genesis chapter 3. We read about this natural man in Romans 1:21 that he knows God, but he glorifies him not as God. Neither was he thankful, but he became what? Vain in his imagination. His foolish heart was darkened. May I say it this way? There are things that people put stock in this life that are empty. They are vain. Peter tells us gold and silver on the one hand there in 1 Peter 1. Here we talk about the reasoning process, right? But his reasonings have become vain. His foolish heart is darkened. And yet, are those not the kinds of things that people say that they can use to deliver themselves in our day? It's their reason. It's their wealth. It's their natural gifts. It's these other things. And Peter's going to tell us that none of this avails. This is the vain tradition received from our fathers. It's the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me for a moment. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, is how he will put it there. In Matthew chapter 15, we see that the doctrines and commandments of men are vain, right? And they generally push out the pure word of God and the commandments of God. And that's korban, and we've used that passage enough. I think you know what we're talking about there. Let's turn to Colossians 2:8 to see an extension of that principle. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, and so on. And so when Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 that our redemption in Christ is from, in opposition to, the vain conversation that we have received by tradition from our fathers, what he's doing is he's telling us that we must learn to turn away from all natural kind of religion in that sense. All the stuff that is rolled down from the beginning of time until now that teach men their inherent goodness, that it's their money, it's their wealth, it's their reason, it's their prowess, it's their physical strength, it's some other gifts that will deliver them. These are vain traditions. This is a conversation, a world and life view that is empty. It has no value. It is nothing, and so it cannot deliver. So in this passage then, Peter reveals to us why this runs so very deep in fallen humanity. It is because it is passed on from parents to children. And we remember, don't we, that that is the most powerful school on earth. isn't it? It is the most powerful school on earth, from parents to their children. We can make a good use of that, or we can make an evil use of that. This is why God has placed the education of Christian children primarily in the hands of their parents. That's the most powerful school on earth. But that powerful school has been tainted with vanity in the natural man. And so what do we naturally receive from our fathers? We receive that vain conversation and empty tradition that teaches people that they can in some way be involved in some sort of auto-soterism, self-salvation, self-deliverance, that they can amass enough stuff to deliver themselves somehow. Good works, money, power, nobility, a name, glory, whatever it is. And Peter tells us it can't be done. It can't be done. Earlier in Acts chapter 17 today, we heard of a vain tradition that had obtained among the Athenians, other vanities among the Jews, and these were indeed religiously held. Paul uses the term for religion when he says you're too superstitious. Some translators have had that Paul was opening up with a complimentary line, something to draw them in, and so they would translate that as, and it's a valid translation. O Athenians, I see that you are very religious. And they were. They were very religious. But they were very religious, full of vain tradition. The Jews also were full of vain tradition. Turn with me to Galatians 4 for a moment. You've heard me say this before. I think this understanding helps us with the book of Galatians. In chapter 4, verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, whereby thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And then Paul will go on to talk about Jewish tradition and how they had moved away from the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they'd done so illicitly in verse 24. When he will talk about the allegory, these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. What kind of bondage? They were under the bondage of self-righteousness. They believed they had the prowess to redeem their souls to God through their good works. They had perverted the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the religion of Moses and David and Samuel. They had developed their own merit religion. And so in 21 through 31, the Apostle Paul will say, that's like Hagarism. That's like being a slave child, born of a slave woman. Instead of that Jerusalem which is above, not today's Jerusalem, Paul will say, but the Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, it's free. And it's populated with sons, not slaves. There is redemption there, but there cannot be redemption in those vain traditions, that vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Notice that Jews had that. Notice that Gentiles had that. And beloved, I want to tell you that many times Christians have that. We often let vain conversation and vain tradition enter into the church, and it becomes doctrines for us. But Christ has delivered us from that. So, What are we in bondage to then? We are in bondage to death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We are in bondage, or we are under liability to the wrath of God. Ephesians 2, 2, Romans 2, 8 through 10. We are in bondage to sin, Romans 6, 17. Paul will say there was a time when you were the servants of sin. We are in bondage to the law as a means of justification, which always brings death. We are in bondage to all of these vain traditions and false soul-damning doctrines that ensnare and enslave the minds of our fellow human beings. And so as we continue in this thought of redemption, then, let us remember that in this natural estate, in this vain way of life, we have not the power to release ourselves. This is why the Bible uses over and again the term bondage or slavery or captivity. We can't release ourselves from these various kinds of bondage and enslavements. And now we turn to Psalm 49. We sang this earlier. It's a part of the redemption of our souls, of our lives. Remember that the soul in Hebrew often speaks of the entirety of the person, and the heart generally speaks of the inner man. Sometimes the heart is more specific than that. It'll speak of the thoughts, sometimes affections, sometimes thoughts and affections together, sometimes the whole of the inner man. But the soul speaks of the entirety of the person, that man became a living being, a living soul. The Hebrew word nephesh being used there, as it is here. And so listen to what the psalmist will write in 1 through 11. Hear this, all ye people, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. This is quite an introduction to the psalm, isn't it? If you think about it, just pull up for a second and think, wow, what an important introduction. He's calling everyone in the world to hear him. It doesn't matter their condition or estate. He's saying that I'm listening not to my own heart, I'm listening to this dark saying, this parable. That is, I'm speaking to you the word of God. So then, verse 5. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? He has no reason to fear. And he's going to pick up that thought all the way down in verse 15. Okay, we have a parenthesis between verses 5 and 15 here. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? Jump directly to 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. That's why I shouldn't fear, because it is God who will redeem me. Now we're going to talk about the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers in verses 6 through 14. And listen to what he says. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for his soul. You hear that? He's talking about what Peter's talking about. The psalmist here, sons of Korah, they're talking to us about what Peter is mentioning. We weren't redeemed by silver or gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. The silver and gold of these men here, it's not enough. It's not enough to redeem a soul. Nope. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For the redemption of their soul, verse 8, is precious and it ceaseth forever. That is, this purchase agreement of gold and silver for a soul, it fails evermore. It'll always be a failure. Gold and silver cannot redeem you. The redemption of their soul is precious and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. Why? As Peter told us, gold and silver are what? Corruptible things, commodities. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. The psalmist tells us everybody from the top to the bottom, the rich and the poor, the wise and the foolish, they're all underneath this difficulty. They're all underneath this bondage. They're all underneath this liability to death. Even wise men die, as well as the fool. They all perish, don't they? Their inward thought, for he seeth that wise men die, the fool and the brutish person perish. They leave their wealth to others. What did their money do for them? Could it redeem their soul? No, they died, and that passed on to others. Part of the vain tradition that's received, right? The worldly inheritance. Their inward thought, verse 11, is that their houses shall continue forever. That their dwellings, places are to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Surely there'll be a redemption in that. Notice verse 13. This their way is their folly. And then 14, their posterity approve of their sayings. Received, the conversation received from your fathers. Their posterity approve of their sayings. They agree. In fact, they will repeat that process unless their soul is redeemed by God. All of their wisdom, all of their folly, all of their gold, all of their silver, all of their wealth, all of their lands, all of their vain philosophies, you can put them under one heading: the vain conversation received by tradition from their fathers. And it is of no value. It is empty to redeem a soul. It cannot do it. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. And I believe that verse 14 speaks soundly of the resurrection. That those who are redeemed, the upright, they will have dominion over those wicked in the morning. That is, when resurrection day comes. Because they will join with Christ in the judging of reprobate angels and men. They'll have dominion over them in that day. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he live, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his, what? Fathers, they shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. We saw this also in Genesis chapter 11. Notice in Genesis 11 here, there's a kind of self-salvation going on. Right? The whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, slime for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. We understand the Tower of Babel, what's going on there. But maybe we forget a couple of things. Let's remember what had happened just a few chapters before, that the Lord had made a flood that covered the tops of the mountains. God said, I am God over this creation, and you're not. You must come to me for redemption. And they said, go to now. Let us make us a tower that will reach to heaven. God won't be able to flood us out anymore. We'll figure out a way to keep ourselves safe. And so the Tower of Babel then becomes a monument to all kinds of auto-soterism, all kinds of self-salvation. And God comes down and spreads that confusion, and they are scattered over the face of the earth once again. Because in their coming together to save themselves, they are simply advancing the vain conversation received by tradition from their fathers. Even as quickly as this took place after the flood. We have that going on today. There are towers of Babel being built all around us. There's the tower of what we're calling now transhumanism, that we're going to marry up man and machine somehow, and people will live forever. You'll be able to download your consciousness into a machine, they say. Blah, 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 blah. Babel, babel, babel. And there are all kinds of other systems like that. Beloved, there is no self-salvation. Never will we be able to ransom our souls. We can, Matthew 16, 24 through 28 tells us, that there is nothing that we can exchange for our souls. Christ asked the rhetorical question, what shall a man give in return for his soul? How can you get your soul back from the bondage into which it has been sold by the sin of your first father and your own sins? You don't have anything of that kind of value. You can gain the whole world and lose your own soul, Christ will say. As the psalmist told us, those sons of Korah, they said, the redemption of his soul is precious. Beloved, the redemption of your soul is precious. Listen to what Elihu said to Job in Job 36. Job 36, verse 17. But thou hast justified the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Job, how are you going to redeem your soul when you have sinned against God as you have? And this is Elihu speaking, not the three friends that accused Job falsely. This is the truth. This is Elihu speaking from the mouth of God, because Job has gone to questioning the Almighty, questioning his veracity and love and his care, and doubting the Most High. And so what does Elihu tell him? Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. There's no one strong enough. There's no one rich enough. There's no one mighty enough to deliver. And yet it is exactly here then that we learn that Jesus Christ does and can. In Matthew, we'll not look these up because we're past time. But let's just remind ourselves. Jesus says in Matthew 20, 25 through 28, that the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In John chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. In Romans 3, 24 and 25, and in 1 Peter 2, 24, Christ redeems from sin and death and from God's inexorable justice. In Galatians 3, 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. In Ephesians 1, 7 and 5, 2, we note that the forgiveness of sins and the restoration to God's favor comes because of Christ alone and his redemption. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, this redemption is for all kinds of men, kings who cannot redeem themselves. And if anyone could, a king would. They are redeemed by Christ and by faith in Christ. In Titus 2:14, this redemption is from sin and iniquity, that we might be zealous for good works. In Hebrews 9:28, this redemption is those for who look for him, that is those who believe in him. And in Revelation 1:5 and 5, 8, and 9, we see that we are washed from our sins by the very blood of Christ, and we are redeemed to God by his own blood. So what is Peter telling us about the worth of Jesus Christ? That the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, is worth enough to redeem the souls of his elect, whom he has loved from the foundation of the world, and that there is nothing else that compares with that worth and is able to do that work. Beloved, that which was put in exchange for your soul was the most valuable thing that has ever appeared in the creation. The very blood of Christ. The very person of Christ. The God-man who laid his life down, whose blood was shed to redeem and to purchase out of bondage, slavery, and destruction those who were his own. Money couldn't do it. Strength couldn't do it. Wisdom couldn't do it. Actually, all that money, all that strength, and all that human wisdom, that's concluded under that phrase that Peter told us, that vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. Those towers of Babel that rise up from time to time in the history of mankind, and those that are always standing telling us, come here, and you can rise above the flood. No, you cannot. There is only one thing that can avail for the purchase of a soul, because it is so very precious, and that is the very blood of Christ. Beloved, we must come to him. We must rest in him. We must turn away from every tower of Babel to Jesus Christ himself. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee, and we do ask that thou wouldst be with us as we ponder what the Apostle Peter has taught us today, that we would remember how precious a soul is, and that there is only one thing greater to purchase it, the very blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we pray, help us to turn away from those towers that think to deliver men from the judgment to come, from those human traditions, that vain wisdom, riches, strength, prowess, any other thing, that we might rest upon Christ, and that in this first sermon on understanding how precious Christ is, that we would indeed place proper valuation on his precious sacrifice. And we pray these things in his name.